Hey, good afternoon, everyone. All right, thanks for coming out today. My name is Daniel Watts, and I coordinate an initiative called G92. G92 is just designed to get Christian college students involved in the issue of immigration. Instead of being a political issue primarily or an economic issue primarily, we want to kind of approach the reimagine the way we approach it and make it primarily a faith-based issue. So how can we interact with the issue of immigration as a way to live out our Christian faith? So today's session, as you can see, is thinking theologically about immigration. And today we're blessed to have with us Matthew Sorens and Lisa Sharon Harper.
Great. Thanks so much, Daniel. All right, let me see here, get situated. So we're going to be thinking theologically about immigration. How's that, huh? That's what I'm talking about. All right. So I'm hitting start because I'm horrible with time. And we have a lot to walk through today. And we want to make sure we do it in a timely way. So, G92 stands for Ger 92 times. Ger is the Hebrew word for immigrant in Scripture. And Ger is one of those words that, you guys might not have thought, immigrant might appear two or three times. But it's all over the place. All over the Scripture. And this is a really kind of a movement that's kind of risen up among college students. And actually, just even recently, in the last 2 years, church leaders, evangelical church leaders, have begun to come together in order to form what they call an evangelical immigration table. And in June, those church leaders, they're denominational heads, they are heads of large organizations, the head of the NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals, World Relief, World Vision, Bread for the World, all of the major Latino organizations, Esperanza USA, NHCLC, NELAC, they all came together in order to say and stand side by side, many of them who never worked together on anything else, but they stood side by side on this, Sojourners as well, and said, we care about our nation's immigration system. And it must be reformed in a way that is just, in a way that is right, in a way that abides by the law, that cares for the law, but also in a way that protects the image of God in every person within our borders. And there were six principles of immigration reform. That was an historic day. It's June 12th this year. And the reason why those leaders care about immigration reform is exactly what we're going to be talking about today. We're talking today about the theology behind the reform, behind immigration. So, without further ado, if you have your Bibles, now is the time to whip them out, because we're going to be spending a lot of time in it. And I'd like for you to turn to the very beginning, because we're going to begin in the beginning. Genesis 1. Now, we're going to lay down three words that I just want to, by the way, we only have an hour, so obviously this is not like a survey of all of 92 scriptures in, of where immigrants or immigration is mentioned. But we're going to go through some key verses. Oh, you can't hear me? Oh, wow. Okay. Let's see what we can do here. Maybe close the doors. Oh, okay. How's that? Is that better? No? Can you hear now? Oh, she's closing the doors. Okay. A little bit. All right. We'll tell you what. We'll use this as well. How's that? A little better? Yeah? Okay. There we go. Thank you. Thanks so much. All right. So Genesis 1. At the end of Genesis 1, on the end of the sixth day, God looks around and he surveys all that God has created. And God says, this is very good. Very good. The word that God used for that, very good, was the word mehod tob. Very good. That word mehod means forceful, forcefully. And that word good, mehod, or tob, actually it's not talking about the thing itself is good. It's saying that the relationships, the ties between things are good. So what God is saying when God looks around at the end of the sixth day is that all of the relationships in creation were forcefully good. The relationship between humanity and God was forcefully good. The relationship between men and women were forcefully good. Between us and life was forcefully good. And the relationship between humans and the systems that governed us, that was forcefully good. There was blessing there. There was truth there. There was reciprocity there. There was justice there. There was love that bounced between all of these relationships. And by the way, what is a system anyway? A system is simply the way things work. That's all it is. So now let's go back a little bit further on that same day, that sixth day. Earlier in that day, God created humanity and God said, let's make them in our image. In the image of God, he created them. That word image is the word tselem. The word tselem is the Hebrew form of the Greek word icon. And that word icon is the word that they use to describe the image of Caesar, that Caesar would plant at the opening, you know, the entrance to cities, and he would put on his own coins that went all the way throughout the Roman Empire. So that wherever that image was, you would know Caesar rules here. But did you ever think of yourself as being made in the image of God? So that you are a marker of where God rules. And in that same breath, God says, and let them exercise dominion. And that word dominion in the text, culturally, is closer to the word for stewardship. Or in our own language today, it might be closer to the word agency. Let them exercise agency, the ability to make choices that impact their world. It's not talking about subjugation unto obliteration. There's another word for that. That's not the word that's used in this text. And actually, if you look in Genesis 2 for the word work, which is the closest thing to dominion in Genesis 2, it's actually talking more about cultivating the land, stewarding, making sure that it's taken care of. So something I like to draw out here is that the kind of dominion that we exercise, we've been given dominion, if we are in the image of God, then our dominion should also be in the image of God. The dominion that we exercise should be like the dominion that God exercises. And what we see from Genesis 1 is that the kind of dominion that God exercises is that all things are held together by love. And that there is servanthood between all things and the relationship. God's dominion keeps the wellness of all of these relationships intact. But what we see in Genesis 3, the fall, we see that, let me go back one more, I forgot. In Genesis 1, verse 28, it says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the divine mandate to migrate. It's deep. One of the very first commands that we are given by God, be fruitful and multiply. Go have a lot of babies. And fill the earth, migrate, immigrate, move from where you are and fill the earth. Now, why would that be important? I think it's important because as we move, we are markers of where God rules. We fill the earth and we know that God rules over the face of the earth. Then in Genesis 3, one of the saddest moments in the human story happens. We see that every relationship that was declared meho tov just a chapter and a verse ago was shattered. The relationship between God and man was shattered. Between us and the rest of this creation was shattered. Between men and women was shattered. And all because we grabbed at our own peace at the expense of the peace of all by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which God told us, don't eat of that, otherwise you're going to die. And one of the relationships that was broken on that day was the relationship between humanity and the systems that govern us. The way things worked no longer worked to bless, but rather there was a burden placed on our shoulders on that day through the systems that govern us. And so we come after the fall. Well, in the midst of the fall, I ask this grander question, which is the question of what does God's kind of dominion look like as opposed to man's fallen dominion? a dominion that does not reflect God's kind of dominion. Because you see, one of the reasons why that dominion is broken in Genesis 3 is because that relationship was broken. And it's because now, within our systems, we're grabbing for our own peace, and it breaks the peace of all. So I want to turn now to Genesis 12. Turn there in your scripture. And we'll look just briefly at an example of human dominion with respect to this thing about immigration. We see the story of Abram and Sarai. Abram and Sarai are immigrating. They are moving, and they're moving because of famine. In fact, let me go ahead and read it. I'll read just up to verse 16 to begin, from 10 to 16. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to reside there as an alien, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know well that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live." Now, first of all, why would they do that? Why would they kill him because that's his wife? Well, because Pharaoh has already declared, it's well known enough that he knows outside of the kingdom, that if Pharaoh wants somebody and they're married, well, then that guy has to go so that Pharaoh can have him, right? But, and Pharaoh's going to have whoever he's going to have, whether she's married or not. So let's at least spare his life. Let's at least spare Abram's life in the midst of this. So he tells her to lie. "Say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account." When Abram entered Egypt, an Egyptian saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, they dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys, male and female slaves, female donkeys and camels. Now, let's just stop here for a moment and ask ourselves a question. What happened here? Abram told Sarai to lie, and she lied. And so it went well for Abram. It didn't even just go well. The man made out. He made out like a bandit. He had donkeys and oxen. The man had servants. Hello, yeah, even slaves. He had got land given to him. What happened to Sarai? Sarai got taken in to the king's bedroom, and we know what happened to her. Most likely, under today's understanding of things, it would be rape. She was raped. Because could she say no to Pharaoh? She couldn't say no. She would lose her life. So the consequence of this lie was huge. It was severe. We also know that lies are huge in Scripture. There's a huge value against lies. In the Ten Commandments, which haven't yet come to be at this time in the text, but when they do come to be, we know that it's so important not to lie, that God actually makes not lying one of the Ten Commandments. And it's so important that Paul, when Paul is talking to us in the church, he says, there are no place for liars in heaven. So lying is a very big deal. So my question when I was reading this text is, where does God's judgment fall? Where does God's judgment fall? And let's keep going to find that out. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone." And Pharaoh gave his men orders concerning him, and they set him on the way with his wife and all that he had. Where does God's judgment fall? It fell with Pharaoh. Now, something to understand about the rule of law and the authority that Pharaoh had is that they operated by the rule of law, but it wasn't a written code in the way that we understand the rule of law. The law in Pharaoh's domain was whatever Pharaoh said was law. That was the law. So when Pharaoh made this whole declaration about the way things were going to work with immigrants coming into the city, that was their immigration system. The judgment of God fell on the one who created the system that caused the people to twist the image of God in them so much so that they sinned. There is never a word spoken in the scripture about anything that God says to Abram or Sarai concerning this lie. That surprised me. When I went into the text and I looked for it, I didn't find it. The judgment fell on Pharaoh. Now, God's dominion versus men's dominion begs the question, well, what does God's dominion look like then in this world of immigration reform? Well, Exodus 29 gives us a really beautiful picture, a beginning to understanding how God then would deal with immigrants. Exodus 23:9 reads, "You shall not oppress a resident alien. You know the heart of an alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." And then Leviticus 19 reads, 19:33-34 reads, "When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So for me, what I'm going to be looking at throughout the rest of Scripture is I'm going to be asking the question, what does the dominion of God look like? And therefore, what should my own dominion look like as I exercise dominion in this democracy that we have called America? And what should our dominion look like in the way that we govern in America? Versus the way the dominion of humans, the dominion of men, the fallen way that we might exercise dominion. And so now I'm going to turn it over to Matt, and he's going to take a look. We're going to do a survey of immigrants in Scripture.
All right. Thank you, Lisa. So Lisa's given us kind of a theological framework with which to examine the rest of Scripture. Does that help if I speak into there? Sorry. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to go as in-depth on any of these stories because there's a lot to go through in 1 hour. So I'm just going to breeze through some of the major themes that we find in Scripture. First of all, I grew up in a really great Christian home. Let me just start by saying this. And I, was taught to read the Bible. I think I'd read the whole thing by the time I was in third grade. Probably some of you came from that kind of a home. And I went to Christian college and took Old Testament class and New Testament class. And I thought that I knew the Bible pretty well. But if you would have asked me, as I started working with immigrants in my job at World Relief, if immigration was an important theme in Scripture, I think I would have said no. I don't remember a sermon on that. I don't remember ever doing a Bible study on that. I don't remember that being, what the memory verses were about. But as I started to wrestle with questions of immigration myself, as I live in a community where a lot of my neighbors are immigrants, I really went back to Scripture to see if there was anything there. And I was really blown away by the quantity as well as the depth of what the Scriptures have to say about God's heart for immigrants. So first of all, many of the major characters in the story of Scripture were themselves immigrants, were crossing borders at one time or another. Someone like Abraham, whose story Lisa talked about, which was, first of all, he leaves his country on this promise that God makes him, and then he moves again in the passage that we read because of famine in the land. And famine and economic hardship, poverty, is probably the number one reason that people migrate still to this day anywhere in the world. Another reason that people migrate is because sometimes they're forced to migrate involuntarily. Today we call that human trafficking, when someone is forced to work involuntarily, and sometimes that involves crossing borders. So Joseph in the Scriptures would be an example of that. He was sold into slavery by his brothers and was forced to go to Egypt. We also have someone like Rebecca, who today we would think of as a family-based immigrant. She migrated to live with this guy who would become her husband. And that's another reason that people migrate today. You have someone like David, who was fleeing persecution. He was being persecuted by King Saul, so he went to Philistia and pled political asylum. Or someone like Ruth, who both has some famine involved in her story, which is why she was needing to get out of Moab, but also she wants to follow her mother-in-law, so she's a family-based immigrant as well. And then someone like Paul in the New Testament, who we might today think of as a highly skilled employer-sponsored immigrant, or employment-based immigrant. It was his job that had him move from one place to another. So we've got immigrants throughout the story of Scripture, and then we have a number of commands from God about how to treat immigrants. So we mentioned there's 92 references to that Hebrew word ger. There's a few themes that we find as we go through the Old Testament. One is just as simple as the fact that we are to love immigrants because God does. Deuteronomy 10:17-19. The Lord your God is the God of all gods and Lord of all lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who doesn't play favorites and doesn't take bribes. He enacts justice for orphans and widows, and he loves immigrants, giving them food and clothing. That means you must also love immigrants. So in some sense, this is the simplest reason that we are called to love immigrants, because God himself does, and we are called to emulate him. Another thing that we find repeatedly, especially in the Old Testament, is that as God gives the law to the Israelites, he repeatedly says what it says in Exodus 12:49. The same law applies both to the native-born and to the foreigners residing among you. So there's this principle of equal justice under the law. Some of us think of that as an American ideal, and to some extent it is, but we didn't come up with it in this country. God had that as a principle for his people long ago. And that meant things like, for example, God tells his people, you have to treat your laborers fairly. You can't exploit them. And you can't exploit them even if they're an immigrant. The same law applies to the citizen and to the foreign-born. You have to let everyone have a day of rest on the Sabbath. And that's for the citizens, but also for the foreigners, the aliens, the immigrants. And if you think that's an entirely irrelevant concept, think about who in our society is most likely to be working 7 days a week without a day off. It's often immigrants. There's rules about prompt payment for labor, which, again, I know people in my neighborhood who are promised they're going to get paid, and then the boss decides he's not going to pay them, or he'll pay you next week, and that means they can't pay rent. Rules about equal treatment when you're accused of a crime. So whether you're a citizen or you're an immigrant, if you're guilty, you're going to be punished, but the same standards will apply. And we find that throughout the Old Testament law. Another theme is that God reminds his people to remember their own immigrant history. So the Israelites were immigrants in Egypt. They were enslaved as foreigners in Egypt for 400 years. And this is a different translation of the same passage that Lisa just read, but we have this idea repeated over and over again. Look, you know what it's like to be immigrants because you were immigrants in Egypt, and you were not treated well. Pharaoh oppressed you. So God tells his people, look, when I bring you out of that situation, when I establish you in this land that I've promised you, you need to remember my grace in bringing you from that place of desperation to where you are now. Because if you forget that it was my grace, if you think that you pulled yourselves up by your bootstraps, then you might turn to the other people who come after you and treat them just as badly as Pharaoh treated you. And I think, as you know, many of us are Americans or Canadians, a lot of us have an immigrant history of our own, whether that was last week or 500 years ago on the Mayflower or a slave ship or through Ellis Island or wherever your immigrant ancestor came from. Most of us know a little bit about that history, but not very much. And we've often forgotten the hard parts, which is exactly what God challenges us to remember so that we know how to treat the people who come after us. Another theme that we find in the Old Testament, and then I'll turn it over to Lisa, is that God repeatedly lumps together the immigrant or the alien with a few other groups of people who are vulnerable, especially the fatherless and the widow. Sometimes the poor are added in there as well. Nicholas Wolterstorff, who's a philosopher, calls that the quartet of the vulnerable. And so just a few examples of those people being linked together in the Old Testament. Psalm 146:9, the Lord watches over the foreigners and sustains the fatherless and the widow. Zechariah 7:10, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Jeremiah 7:6, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to people who, have been sent into exile. If you truly reform your ways and your actions, if you treat each other justly, if you stop taking advantage of the immigrant, orphan, or widow, if you don't shed the blood of the innocent in this place or go after other gods to your own ruin, only then will I dwell with you in this place. And I put a few other passages there. There's a number of circumstances where we see these groups of people linked together. I think maybe in the last decade, a lot of evangelical churches have picked up on the fact that God cares for orphans and widows, and that's really good and important that we notice that the scriptures say that. Sometimes I think we leave off the third category of the alien or the immigrant. And Lisa, if you want to move into the New Testament.
So, we're now, did you guys know that Jesus was an immigrant? Yeah. How about that? Our Lord, Jesus, was an immigrant. And, in the most esoteric, big picture way, he was. He was God coming to the flesh from heaven to earth. That's a pretty big migration.
Some culture shock.
That's culture shock. Hello. That's big, right? So that's a big migration right there. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. Then there's also this thing, just in a very real, tangible, fleshly sense, he was literally an immigrant. Matthew 2, right? You had the dominion of Herod. Herod was really scared and, because he was always trying to hold on to his power, and he felt challenged by it, by the coming of the king of the Jews. Who's this king of the Jews who's been born? We got to get rid of him. And so he actually ordered his people to go and kill the firstborn sons of all the sons and daughters in Israel. Within all of the domains that he was over. So Mary and Joseph fled, and they went to Egypt, and they became asylum seekers. Jesus was a dreamer. If he was in today's world in America, he might be called a dreamer. He came here, he went to Egypt not of his own accord, but his parents brought him there, seeking asylum. And then you turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and we're going to sit here for just a little bit. Not long, but enough to get this one really cool point. Matthew 25, Jesus identifies himself with the stranger. And it's cool. Matthew 25 is Jesus' very last sermon. If you don't get anything else from the 3 years Jesus walked the earth and gave all these sermons, you got to get this. You got to understand Matthew 25. Now, in Matthew 25, there's this key verse that I think the whole thing hinges on. Verse 37, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these, who are members of my family, you did it to me. Now, let's just go back. That word righteous. The word righteous, I love word study. I love the Strongs. Anybody here love the Strongs? And you guys did Bible study this morning. I don't know if they had a bunch of Strongs for you, but nobody loves the Strongs? Oh, my goodness. People. The Strong's Concordance. The Strong's Concordance is a great Bible study tool that helps you to understand, this is what the Greek actually says of this word that you're reading. So I got curious when I was reading, and I read the word righteous, and I thought, is that really what it says in the Greek? I wonder what that really means. Well, the word is diakolos. And that word diakolos actually has one of two meanings, and only one of two meanings, and actually it's both meanings. One is more general and one is more specific. It means just. And if you really want to split hairs, more accurately, it means one of equitable action and character. How about that? Usually, when I give a talk on Matthew 25, I go around and I ask people, what is the word that you think of? When you think of righteous, what do you think? And the word that comes up for folks is holy, perfect, holy. That's not what this word righteous means in this text. It is used in other places, in other books, but not in Luke. Not here, not in Matthew, rather, not here, or in Luke, actually. So when you look at this, you ask the question, the righteous ones, they're the ones who are on the right-hand side. They're the ones who Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. It includes the immigrants. Those of equitable action and character. When you talk equity, you're immediately evoking systems. They're not only thinking of, how do I personally welcome a stranger? But they're concerned with how the systems in the place where they live, in the place where they work, in the place where they walk and roam, how do things work to welcome the stranger? Matthew 25. And so this idea of hospitality, it's critical for Jesus. Loving the stranger is tantamount to loving him. You can't love Jesus without loving the stranger, according to Matthew 25. Now, what about illegal immigrants and Romans 13? Let's go to Romans 13. You know, so Scripture also commands us to be subject to the civil authorities, to the governing authorities. And Romans 13 is often used as a text to say, well, you know, yeah, we got to love, 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 but we also have to obey the law. And so we just got to obey the law. And if that means sending them back where they came from, that's what it looked like to obey the law right now. Well, in some sense, yes, but let's just go a little deeper into this Romans 13 thing. I think there's three things that I want to tease from this text so that we understand it a little more clearly. First thing is the context. We have to understand the context of Romans 13. Let me read it for us first so that we know what we're talking about here. Romans 13, 1 through 7. All right. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid. For the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. So that's Romans 13, 1 through 7. Now, this text was written from jail. That's the context. It was written from jail. So we know by Paul's actions, he is writing this from jail, that there is something about resisting the authorities that might be a little different from obeying the authorities or confronting the authorities. This comes in direct, it comes directly after Romans 12, where we are commanded not to be conformed to the ways of this world. Do not be conformed, but present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and perfect. That is the context that this comes in the midst of. And it comes directly before Romans 13, 8 through 10, which reads, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandment, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So Paul has just told us we have to be subject to the governing authorities, and then he says to fulfill the law, love. I think there are several assumptions that Paul comes to us in this, brings with him himself in this text. The first one is that rulers are no terror to good conduct, but to bad. Well, that is the way it's supposed to work. That is why God gives us governing authorities, is so that they can identify bad behavior and punish it, and so they can cultivate and encourage good behavior among their citizens and protect their citizens from bad behavior. But sometimes governments don't do as they were anointed to do, as they were appointed to do. Sometimes governments turn and become a terror to their people. Sometimes governments fail to live up to the call of God. And what happens when that happens? We see it with Pharaoh and with Abram. In that case, the government became a terror to immigrants. It caused these immigrants, Abram and Sarai, to twist themselves into a knot, to even, yea, break one of the Ten Commandments before they were spoken, but to break something very, very critical to God. But the judgment fell on Pharaoh. And we see it with Herod and Joseph and Mary. Herod was a terror to his people. He was not living up to the call of God in his time. And we also see that there's such a thing as good law and bad law. You see, good law recognizes and protects the Tselem of God in every human being. And it protects the ability of every human being, immigrant or non-immigrant, to exercise agency, dominion in their life and in their world and with their family. And it maintains the wellness of all of the relationships that God said were mehod tov in the very beginning. Bad law does none of that. We've seen bad law in our own history. We saw it in antebellum slavery in the American South and the North, which benefited from it. It was the basis of our entire economic system. The law called people chattel and property. The law limited people's ability to vote or to be hired or to sit down at certain lunch counters during the era of Jim Crow. That was the law. The law excluded Chinese people from becoming citizens with the Chinese Exclusion Act. The law with SB 1070 in Arizona prevents pastors from transporting people they might not have their documentation. That's the law, but it's bad law because it does not do the things that good law does. You see, there's a difference between resisting authorities and confronting the authorities. To resist is to disregard the authority of the rulers to enforce their bad laws. It would have been resisting authority if Jesus said to Pilate, "You don't have the authority to put me on the cross." In a way, he kind of did, but he still got up there anyway, right? He kind of said, "You know, look, my dad gave you this power that you have. He can take it away." But at the same time, he subjected himself to the authority of Pilate and went to the cross, went to prison. Paul did not resist the authority of the Romans who put him in jail. He went to prison. But both of them confronted the authorities and they broke the laws of their times because they were obeying a higher law, the law of Christ. The law of Jesus. You see, to confront is to declare to the powers that there is a law that is higher than theirs, than bad law. To choose to follow the higher law. And finally, to accept the consequences of that choice, of one's disobedience under the bad law. So Jesus, who submitted to Roman authority, he went to the cross. He didn't have to, but he did. Paul went to jail. The Quakers in American history, they created the Underground Railroad and helped. They were conductors along the Underground Railroad. In essence, according to the law, they stole property from slaveholders. But they broke the law because there is a higher law. And pastors in Alabama and in Arizona and in other copycat states are breaking the law today because there is a higher law and they will be subject to the authority. And dreamers, young people in college, out of college, are breaking the law and coming forward and identifying themselves as dreamers and taking the consequences in order to face the authorities and say, this is not in alignment with the law of God. Let's get into immigration today, right here and now in America.
Yeah, so I think we are spending a lot of time here on Romans 13, just because for a lot of Christians, this is, if you ask them a relevant passage in the scriptures about immigration, they go to Romans 13, which is kind of interesting because Romans 13 is about civil authority, not about immigration. And 2/3 of the immigrants in this country are present lawfully. So this text doesn't really apply to them at all. But we do have about 11.5 million immigrants here in the United States. And if you're from Canada, you've got undocumented immigrants as well, or pretty much anywhere in the world, this is an issue. Where this is too big of an issue for us to ignore. And I think a lot of Christians feel a real tension as we think about immigration. On one hand, we have these many commands in Scripture to love, to do justice towards immigrants, but we're also called to obey the law, or at least to be subject to the law. And I think a lot of Christians feel this tension. Well, what do we do when some of the immigrants haven't followed the law? Well, the first thing to do would probably be to know what the law actually says, which is something that if you are a U.S. citizen, you've probably never had to deal with immigration law before. So my background is in immigration law, so I'll tell you a little bit about it. The good news is if you are a U.S. citizen or you have your green card or you're otherwise lawfully present in this country, there's very few ways that you could actually break U.S. immigration law if you wanted to. The big kind of red flag would be to hire someone, to employ someone. But short of employing someone and a few very minor, you know, esoteric elements of the law, most things that you would do as an individual or that you would do as a church or a ministry in relationship to immigrants is going to be legal. So, for example, if you want to, invite someone to an English class and teach them English, and you happen to find out that they don't have legal status, that's okay. There's no legal obligation for you to report that person. You're welcome to teach them English. If you want to share the gospel with them, you can. If they want to share the gospel with you, that's legal too, and might be just as likely. As long as you're not compensating someone, it's not employment, and you're not breaking the law. So there's no conflict between being subject to the law and being faithful to our command to welcome and to love and to minister and to share the gospel. Now, as Lisa mentioned, that could change. And it has potentially changed in a few states where certain elements of ministry arguably have become against the law. And I say arguably because ultimately it's going to be up to a judge to decide what they meant with some ambiguous language in some of these laws. But for example, in Arizona, if you transport someone knowing that they don't have legal status, in furtherance of their unlawful status, you have committed a crime. Now, if you drive someone to ESL class and they're learning English and they're going to be able to be better equipped to survive in this country, are you furthering their unlawful status? You know, if you accuse me of that, I'm going to probably say no. But I can see where a reasonable judge might think that that was furthering unlawful status. And because of that, a lot of churches have decided, well, we used to pick people up for this, you know, this ministry or for this church service. We're not going to anymore because we might be breaking the law. And we don't want legal liability. And other pastors, a good friend of mine in Phoenix is a youth pastor. He's decided, you know what? This is what God has called me to do, to minister to these people, some of whom I know are undocumented. I'm going to keep doing the same thing. It may be a time when civil disobedience, as Lisa mentioned, is not only appropriate, but maybe required for Christians. And it's also important that we pay attention to those public policies. Because part of being subject to the governing authorities in a democracy is paying attention to what government does and engaging ourselves in how that processes work. Because it's a threat to our religious liberty when the government says you're not allowed to minister to those people. Now, passage reads a little bit different if you are undocumented, if you don't have legal status. And I have a lot of friends who are undocumented, who are believers, who read Romans 13 and are really anguished by this passage. One friend of mine lives in my neighborhood. He's been in this country for about 20 years. He's a Baptist. He's theologically educated, knows his Bible really well. And he's talked to me about this passage, and he said, Mateo, you know, I want to be subject to the governing authorities. I want to obey the law. And he's talked to lawyers. He's talked to our staff at World Relief about getting his legal status, and there's no way we can do that for him. The law does not allow it. It doesn't allow him to pay any amount of fine. It doesn't allow him to go back to Mexico and come back the legal way. That's not possible. He can go back to Mexico, but he can't come back. Not now, not in 10 years, probably not ever. And the trick is, he came to this country to provide for his family. He came 20 years ago with his wife, with 2 kids, and he tells me now, if I went back, now I've got 5 kids. 3 of them born here, and they're teenagers. They're probably not coming back with me to Mexico. They've never been to Mexico. They'd rather go live with their cousins. And I don't think that I can provide for my family if I go back to Mexico. I couldn't then. It was the point of desperation that we came here, and now I've got more kids. And the economy hasn't gotten much better back there. So he's asked me, what do I do? And he'd point to 1 Timothy 5, where it says that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong text as well. So I honestly don't know for sure what the right answer to that question is. What do I do? I do know that it's not as simple as what part of illegal don't you understand. It's what part of provide for your family don't you understand. What I wish I could tell my friend was, here's the process you need to go through. Here's the fine you need to pay. Here's the line you need to stand in, to be able to get your legal status and fix everything with the government. But that process doesn't exist. And that's part of why so many Christian leaders, and Lisa mentioned this, the evangelical immigration table at the beginning of her talk, have come together and said, we need a process. We're not saying the law doesn't matter. We're not saying we should break the law, but we're saying we need to fix the law so that it restores the rule of law. Because Romans 13 gives us this idea that the rule of law is a good thing when it's used orderly. It's something to be respected. But the reality of, at least here in the United States, our current immigration system is it mocks the rule of law. Under the rule of law, 11.5 million people should be deported today. But nobody, Republican or Democrat, really wants to do that because it's incredibly expensive. First, you just round everybody up and get rid of them. Plus, then you don't have their economic input into our economy. And those people, it turns out, are working in really important parts of our economy that all of us benefit from. For example, if you like to eat, you're probably eating fruits and vegetables that were picked by an immigrant. More than half of the produce that you talked to was picked by an immigrant, and most of them undocumented. So what could we do to fix this, to restore the rule of law? What most evangelical leaders, including the organizations that Lisa and I work for, Serve Generous and World Relief, have supported is something called comprehensive immigration reform. Basically, that would do three simple things. It would make it harder to immigrate unlawfully. We're not saying it's good that people either overstay a visa, which is about 40% of the people who come in who are here without legal status, or come over a border illegally, which is the other 60%. We think it should be hard to come in or to overstay a visa unlawfully. But that you can only do that if you make it easier to immigrate lawfully. So we ought to have a visa system that meets the needs of our economy for workers. And at the same time, that keeps families together. Right now, under current law, if you're here with a green card, you did everything right, and you want to bring in your spouse or your minor children, in many cases, that'll take about 5 years. And I've worked with a lot of people where my job is to help them fill out the forms and tell them you get to wait 5 years to be with your wife and your four-year-old. The last thing is, well, what do we do with people already here? What we've said is that there ought to be a process whereby people can come forward, pay a fine, which is a way of showing that we are respecting the law. We're saying the law does matter. But then you'd be able to get on a path towards legal status and eventually to citizenship if you can meet certain requirements and show that you're meeting all the right requirements. We think that that's a really good plan and something that really fits within the ideas that Romans 13 gives us. Here's why I think this topic of immigration and these questions of policy are so important. And it goes back to the whole theme of this conference, which is mission. We've been hearing, over the last 24 hours or so, and you'll hear for the next couple days, about God's mission and how we join him in mission. Hopefully we're all familiar with Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. Well, one way you can make disciples of all nations is by going to the nations as missionaries, and that's a great thing to do, but probably not where God is calling all of us. But the reality is that God has brought the nations to our doorsteps. Whether you live in the United States or in Canada or whatever context you're in, there are immigrants from other nations. And that is an opportunity that immigration has brought the nations to our doorstep. I would argue that it's also a two-way street, and we need to make sure we recognize that it's not just that immigrants come here and they don't know Jesus and we can share the gospel with them, although sometimes that's true. But there's also immigrants who come into our country with a very vibrant faith, who breathe new life into churches, who share the gospel with U.S. citizens and with people in their own immigrant communities as well, with more cultural sensitivity than probably I could. So it's a two-way street, but it's something that God is doing, and I think we see that in Scripture as well. The fact that there are immigrants in my neighborhood is not an accident. In Acts 17, it says that from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So the fact that there are immigrants in our communities is not an accident. There are geopolitical reasons for that and socioeconomic reasons, and those are important. But above all that is the hand of God in the movement of people towards an end. It goes on to say, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. So we have this missional opportunity at our doorstep that I believe God has brought to us. Wherever you live, there are immigrants in your community. And God is working through migration to advance his purposes. But we have to have the right attitude. And our attitude, it's not enough to just say, well, I'm going to love these people, but support these policies that are pretty harsh on them. Because it's really hard to tell someone, God loves you, Jesus died for your sins, and I wish you weren't here. Or, I wish you would have died on an electric fence on the way into, instead of getting to my church this morning. It's not a really helpful evangelism technique. But I think that's sometimes the message that we send when our political statements are so harsh towards immigrants. You know, I cringe when I'm watching the elections and, you know, you hear some of these statements about immigration and then you see the commentators say, well, they're trying to win the evangelical vote. And that breaks my heart because I don't think that, you know, we've done our jobs of looking to Scripture and making sure that the Scripture is informing how we think about these topics and how we think about the mission God has given us. With that, Lisa's just going to give us a few last ideas of how we can respond to this, and then we'll have a little time for questions.
Awesome. Well, speaking of Scripture, there is this thing that's actually going to be launched in mid-January called the I Was a Stranger Challenge. And every one of you is going to get a bookmark today, and on this bookmark are 40 verses about immigrants. They mention immigration or they are about immigrants in Scripture. And we would like to ask you to join the challenge. And the challenge is to every single day read one of these scriptures and check it off. And do it prayerfully. Ask God, what does the scripture say? Because, you know, obviously, I'm sure maybe your head is reeling from all the scripture we did today and we went deep and all that. But there's so much more. There's so much more to get out of the text about immigrants and immigration. So we want you to go deeper. Now, you can do this just by taking the bookmark, but we want to ask you to go even a little deeper than that. We want to ask you to whip out your cell phones. Who here has a cell phone? Whip it out. Now is the time. Come on now, you got a cell phone. So whip out your cell phone, and we'd like for you to go to your message place and text G92 to 877-877. That's really easy. It'll ask you for a few prompts. What's your first name? You know, what's your email address? Blah, blah, blah. We'd like to stay in touch with you. This movement, the Evangelical Immigration Table, is going to be launching the I Was a Stranger Challenge in mid-January. We'll be able to give you more information about it, and you'll be able to order more bookmarks for your community if you'd like to lead your community into going deeper in the Scripture. Also, if you do that text, we can then send you the notes from this presentation so that you can, again, share it with your communities, share it with your own Bible study and your own churches. There's another way for you to get involved. Come tomorrow. Tomorrow there's going to be another G92 seminar that is specifically about our immigration system. Matt, can we talk a little bit about that?
Sure. So I'll be back tomorrow with my colleague Jenny Yang, who's in the back there. We've spent a lot of our time today looking at Scripture, which I think is where we need to start. But you probably have a lot of questions still about how immigration works. And so we're going to look at some of the biggest challenges in the U.S. immigration system in particular, but also from a global perspective. So we'll be doing that tomorrow. It will not be the same workshop that you just heard today, so it won't be
right.
Just a repeat.
Also, if you have friends that you think should be here and need to hear this theological perspective of immigration, we're going to be doing this again at 2 o'clock on Sunday. So send them back to us on Sunday. We'll take good care of them. Another piece is, another way to get involved is G92 itself, right? So Daniel's right here. Daniel is the guy who makes the G92 conferences happen. And there are lots of different kinds, like Cedarville University. Cedarville's here, right? I think somebody, yeah, woohoo! Cedarville started it, right? Cedarville held the very first G92 conference. It was actually the idea of the students on their campus to do this thing. It was a two-day conference. They brought in a bunch of awesome speakers, most of whom are leaders in the Evangelical Immigration Table, which was fabulous. And then next thing you know, Bethel University wants to do a G92 conference. And they're doing one in the spring. And then there's one going to happen at Baylor University also this spring. And one in Missouri. And there was just one up in Portland that I spoke at. It's really kind of taking off. If you want a G92 conference on your campus or in your city, if you're a church, then you can actually contact Daniel and he will help make it happen. That's a great way to get involved. You can also connect with us on Facebook and Twitter at G92 Movement on Twitter, and you can like the G92 Movement on Facebook. And it has Daniel's thing. Attend the conference in the spring. And I think, is there one more?
Let me just add, if you didn't get a bookmark, I'm very sorry. We have a bunch more at the World Relief booth out in the exhibit hall. Mm-hmm. So just stop by there and they give you one. I'm sorry about that.
Also, if you did the text thing,
we'll send you a link
to where you can actually, get
and
purchase
all the instructions.
You know,
so please do the text thing if you got a bookmark.
So last piece is you can mobilize your campus around the challenge, but also in with respect to immigration reform. 2013 is probably one of the most critical years the immigration reform movement has ever seen. This is a moment in history like we've never seen before, where we are seeing in a way, for immigration, it's seeing people come across the aisle in agreement that immigration reform must be done and that it must be just be done justly in a way that we're not seeing on any other issue in American public square right now. Choose your issue. Every other issue is highly polarized. This one, for some God, ordained reason, people are beginning to come together. But in order for that reform that they do to be the kind of reform that blesses the Salem of God in every person and that cultivates the ability of those people to exercise agency and dominion and that maintains the wellness of all those relationships, you have to make your voices heard. I cannot stress to you how much we have experienced in the offices of congressmen and senators and mayors and governors. People have said we need the voice of the church. We need the voice of the faith community. Because if they don't speak, then all we have to go on is the polls. Whichever way the wind is blowing, that's which way we have to go because we want to get elected again. But the church, especially when a church is operating under the dominion of God and not under its own fallen dominion, but the church provides a North Star. The church provides a compass to know which way is just and equitable. So we would encourage you to call your senator, call your congressman, and tell them, I am an evangelical and I want just immigration reform. And then finally, any of these websites will be able to give you more information. There's also another one that's not here called Christians for Comprehensive Immigration Reform.
That's faithinimmigration.org.
Oh, faithinimmigration, my bad. So faithinimmigration.org. And all of these really will give you lots of information. That one in particular will give you a lot of great policy information as well. So now we have about just a few more minutes left in the session. We want to give time for one or two questions. Here? That's a good question.
Yeah, well, let me just, for those of you who don't know the DREAM Act, the DREAM Act is a piece of legislation that was introduced for the first time more than 10 years ago, and it's had a few different variations, but the basic idea is it's designed to address people who were brought to this country as children, so usually that means you didn't choose to come, who do not have legal status for one reason or another. The original bill, or the most recent version of the bill, basically said that if you came here before you were 16 years old, you graduate from high school in the United States, and you are a person of good moral character, so no like serious criminal issues, you could get temporary legal status, and with that you could go on to do at least 2 years of college or military service, and if you could meet that requirement, you could earn your green card. And then 5 years down the line, like anyone else with the green card, if you pass the test and meet all the other requirements, you could be a citizen. So that legislation has historically had some bipartisan support, but it's never passed. And it failed most recently in December of 2010. Passed the House of Representatives, failed in the Senate in a very close vote. And while that's not, in some ways I think we need much more than just the DREAM Act, that's only really addressing one part of the situation. It's addressing some of the most sympathetic people who are affected by our messed up immigration system. Mm-hmm. And something I know both Lisa and I have worked really hard to see progress, and it's an area where we really need the advocacy of the church to speak mm-hmm. into it. Because it's a very divisive piece of legislation.
You know, let me just say one thing real quick, is that the DREAM Act is a really great illustration of something that's very true. When you look at the American map, the map of all 50 states, and you ask the question, what are the states that are most hostile towards immigrants? You'll see them in red, right? Like, you can pretty much picture them. Generally speaking, they're in the South, some in the Midwest, and a few in the West, right? You lay on top of that map, what are the states with the highest concentrations of evangelicals? They're exactly the same. So what we need to do is we need to begin to educate the church. That's why we're starting here with Scripture. This can't be. You see, the reason why the DREAM Act didn't pass is because we didn't tell them to pass it. We have to tell them to pass it. That's how democracy works. That's all.
And a lot of people told them not to pass it, and a lot of those people were in our churches.
And a lot of them were in our churches. Any other questions? Okay, so the question is, I spoke a lot about confronting authority, but I didn't really speak about resisting authority. And are there examples of people resisting authority in Scripture? Well, I actually think the Scripture is clear. We should not resist authority. And so that's my point, was we should not resist authority, and I don't see examples of resisting it. So what that would mean is it would look like Martin Luther King Jr. saying, you don't have the authority to take me to jail, and running or fighting or that kind of a thing, right? Versus saying, take me. I'm breaking the law because it's a bad law. Now take me to jail. And we're going to demonstrate through this act of civil disobedience how bad this law is. That's confronting versus resisting. Does that help? Okay, great.
Maybe one last question from the guy in the back there.
Hold on.
Sorry. Give the mic.
This is being taped, so. Okay.
So one thing I wonder about is that the comprehensive immigration reform tends to focus on domestic migration, like how people come in. And one impact related to migration that's increased a lot in recent years is deportation, which has often immensely negative consequences for the deportees.
Mm-hmm.
And so what do you think we can do to make, like, to take into account the circular nature of migration and keep migrants within, like, the Christian mind, given that deportation is something done by Americans, so in some sense we still have responsibility once they return?
I think that a lot of the people who are being deported today, and it's important to know, there were more people deported in 2012 than in any year in U.S. history. I mean, we haven't stopped deportation. President Obama has done some good things on immigration that I'll be quick to praise, but he's also deported more people than any other president in a single term in American history. But most of the rhetoric they would tell you is, well, we're deporting criminals. But the most common criminal charge is unlawful reentry into the country. So a lot of the people, yes, they did commit a crime because we made it a crime it's not a crime to be unlawfully present in the United States, but it is a crime to unlawfully reenter the United States after you've been deported. So what's happened is people are getting deported for like traffic violations, pretty simple things. Some people are getting deported for really serious bad things, and I don't have a problem with that. You know, if you killed someone, I have no problem with that person being deported. Mm-hmm. But if I have a guy in my neighborhood who was pulled over because he was driving his son to the hospital, and he had a license plate holder on his car, like from the car dealership. And that's apparently an obstruction of the view of your license plate. And that's illegal in Warrenville, Illinois. And then he doesn't have a driver's license, because in Illinois you can't get a driver's license without a Social Security card at this moment. And then he spent 6 weeks in detention, which at a cost, I would say, of about $122 per night to the U.S. taxpayer. And then he's in a deportation proceeding, and he will probably be deported. We've seen a lot of people in that situation deported. And then their crime when they get deported the next time is because they came back in illegally. And frankly, with the economy, what it is right now in the U.S., there's not a lot of people coming to the United States for economic opportunity relative to what was happening 10 years ago. Mm-hmm. The people who are often coming unlawfully across the border right now are people who've been here for 20 years, who got deported, and will do anything, even if it's getting caught four times on the way, to be back with their family. And so if you gave them a path towards legal status, penalize them for having broken the law by finding them, but that there would be a way forward for them to stay lawfully, we'd see a lot fewer people deported. And a lot fewer resources going to deportation as well. Which I think there's, Christian reasons that have more to do with humanitarian reasons for why we shouldn't do this. But even if that doesn't work, you can always appeal to the fiscal insanity of what we do with immigration.
Yeah. I think that we are out of time. And just want to say thank you so much for coming today and for asking great questions.